We left off, we were looking at Revelation 15, chapter, those who didn't receive standing on a sea of glass about the, fiery scenes below. And how that takes us back now to Daniel, the third chapter. And in verse 19, we read where the Nebuchadnezzar commanded that the furnace should be heated seven times over. And that shows a, which suggests seven for perfect, on the perfect test or trial for the final sheet numbers of the church, which the three Hebrews represented. In verse 20 of Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their clothes and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And in verse 21-22, we read, "Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." So these mighty men, this shows that in the future, civil authority, with all of their power that they possess in a sense, will execute the leadership's command because it was urgent. And that was just like the Jews saying to Pontius Pilate, "This is urgent." And like all these other examples that we've considered, there's always a sense of urgency. And of course, the sense of urgency has to do with the emotional element of these kinds of heinous acts. They don't want people to logically reason it all up. So that when they ask you, when the salesman asks you about buying that car, they don't ask you, "Well, what do you think?" They ask you, "How do you like it? How do you feel?" And that's what they want to know. They want to play to your emotions, knowing that that's a more powerful selling agent than your logical reasoning. Because if you were logically reasoning, you might say, "Well, what about this?" or "What about that?" They don't want to ask, "How do you feel about it?" And then they'll play into those feelings. "Oh, doesn't that feel good? You took it for a ride. It's nice and tight." No. So that's how this is with all these various things. And Satan, who's behind this, he understands how all this works. He wants the emotional element to continue to be enforced, so it's urgent. So these men die. And I'm going to suggest that it represents that the fiery trial that the final feet members undergo would kill lesser people. It would kill humans. And in fact, in the end, we think it even kills the little flock members in the flesh. But their new creature is what survives. It's the new creature that's exalted. So with that being said, these are cast into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looks in, and what seemed like would be hopeless, we actually see that there's four men seen, free from their bonds, walking in the fiery furnace, standing in the fiery furnace, in the midst of it, and the fourth one, like unto the three Hebrews, was, as it says very interestingly, in verse 25, the fourth is like the Son of God. Powerful, powerful, powerful. Why would he say, like the Son of God? Why would he say, like one of the sons of God? Or why would he say, like the son of the gods? Or because the Lord overruled it in such an arrangement that the Son of God is to show that when the final feet members undergo their fiery persecution, which destroys their flesh, but delivers the new creature, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is parousia. He's present with them. And there's a special reassurance, we believe, to the final feet members when they pass through this. It's a reassurance to the new creature. So let's think on that just a little bit more. When Jesus was crucified, what did the centurion say when he died?
"This man is the Son of God."
Sounds like what we're reading here. So there are times when even naturally minded men in a right heart condition can recognize that righteous ones suffer and die at the hands of the civil and religious authorities, just like Jesus. Satan looked at Jesus being crucified and dead. He thought, finally, I got rid of him. But from God's viewpoint, he was raised on the third day, and exceedingly powerful, he was raised to the divine nature. So too, that picture is illustrated in two deaths, as it were. John the Baptist, who pictures the final feet numbers, he was beheaded, and it looked as if Herod finally got rid of John the Baptist. On the other hand, Elijah, when the fiery chariot parted him from Elisha, and the whirlwind took Elijah up into heaven, he went up, as it were, it seemed, alive into heaven. He was exalted, as it were. He was delivered from that fiery chariot trial. He was raised above it. So we think what this is depicting is in this fiery furnace, the final feet members are restricted from being able to witness. Remember how we read that in Revelation 13, that when the image of the beast is vitalized, you can't buy or sell unless you have the mark. That buying and selling is the exchange of spiritual information. There's a restriction, and that's depicted here by this binding together. Think for a moment. Jesus was in prison. John the Baptist was in prison. The Apostle Peter and John were in prison. Paul was in prison on numerous occasions and has his brothers with him. So that being in prison in and of itself isn't the problem. When Paul and I believe it was Silas were in prison and they were beaten. Remember they were beaten? Their backs were bleeding. And what were they doing at midnight in prison? Singing hymns. Their new creature rejoiced, even though outwardly it looked as if they were beaten into submission. So this, we suggest, is the example here that the picture changes. To the world, it looks as if they're finally defeated. Even the mighty men died getting too close to the furnace. However, from the new creature's viewpoint, we think this is the change. I think the flesh dies and the new creature is actually released. Remember, if Jesus was said that death could not hold him? And so too with these. They're unbound, as it were. And the Son of God is with them. Because they meet Jesus in the air. This is what happens to the new creature of the final feet members. They're changed in a twinkling of an eye. So they don't suffer and linger in that death. The new creature is changed immediately to be with the Son of God in the air. And they're delivered. Now afterwards, it goes on to say that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God. Now he's recognizing him again. Come forth and come thither. Then they came forth out of the midst of the fire, and the princes, the governors, captains, and all the king's officers being gathered together saw these men, upon whom the body there was no fire, no power, no singe to their hair. None of that happened. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of these three, who sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him. And then he goes on to say at the end of 28 that no one should worship any other god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, every tongue and nation would speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut to pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, and then the king promotes them. I think this is showing the transition. This, I'm going to suggest to you, shows that in the peaceable kingdom, the civil leaders will all come to recognize that actually the God that Jesus and 144,000 have promoted throughout the gospel age is the one true God. So in that, we think the picture changes. This is not completely unique here. Remember when Elijah was taken up, and Elisha him go up and took his mantle. But then Elisha rolled the mantle up and smote the Jordan River and crossed back over on the other side. And we say that Elisha, who had pictured the great company, after he crosses back over Jordan, then the picture turns and he represents the ancient worthies. So that's all we're saying here, is there's a change in the picture. Because we don't think the civil leaders are going to recognize the faithful little flock members in any sense whilst they're still in the flesh. They're going to have to pass through the rest of their Armageddon trouble, and they won't be in any mood to be worshiping the true God. But they will in the peaceful kingdom when it's looked back. Remember, we have that psalm, which I don't remember right off the top of my head, but it's going to be asked, where's this one and where's that one? And then it will be said of them that their names are written in Zion. So those who've been faithful in this age, like the ancient worthies, you and I, we recognize the ancient worthies. They lived before us. We look back at their lives and we exalt them because of their faithfulness in Hebrews 11, for example. Well, the little flock is going to be the same thing. It's just going to be those after the gospel age will be looking back in the peaceable kingdom, and they're going to learn all about your life and your stories and your faithfulness and how you endured until the end. And this example will be going from Jesus ahead all the way down to these final feet members. And then, of course, the little flock will all be saying, only by the grace of God, only by his strength. That's it. That's the beauty of it. So we're going to leave Daniel 3 here. These are thoughts and suggestions. And we're going to take a look at some other verses. First, let's turn to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Just here, Jesus' instruction is sounds quite dramatic. Jesus was prophetically stating that his faithful followers would suffer at the hands of religious people, and also at the hands of civil authority. And he was saying it to his disciples there, and that was their experience. But there are times when we think it actually has been true throughout the age, and even up to this, the final feet number. But we want to consider his instruction. Think not what to say. And the thought is, we're not to like rehearse now a speech we'll give when we stand before the kings. It doesn't mean that. Because we might need to direct what words we say in a very specific way. For example, Jesus had 6 trials the night of his conviction. 6. That night into the morning. 3 were religious. He had what? Annas, and 2 before Caiaphas. The second one was with the Sanhedrin. That's 3 religious, and then he had 3 civil. He had Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate. So in each one of these 6 incidences, when we have studied, as you know, when we studied Jesus last week, we spent a lot of time considering how Jesus conducted himself in each of these. And it went all from, he just said things like, you say it so? Do you say this of yourselves, or did someone tell you this? Before Herod, he said not a word. And then back before Pilate, he said such things as, if my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. And the ones who delivered me to you bear a greater responsibility than you. So he knew what to say or not to say in front of the religious leaders, and that varied the circumstance. What to say or not say before this certain civil leader, and then what to say in front of other civil leaders. So we can't think that the verses Jesus is saying, prepare a speech that when you get called out, you can just. Rather, the Spirit will give it to us. What we think that suggests is, just like when you witness, some of us have more of a public witness, but all of us have told the truth to friends and family. Everyone of us has had some occasion to express the truth to someone we know. And each one of us, at times, felt did a better job than others. However, when we did good, we said, the Spirit gave you the words to speak. Because we could see that it was very powerful because of the reaction of our listener. They got it. And other times, they don't get it. Sometimes it's our fault, sometimes it's theirs. But the long and short of it is that we then determine what we should say based on the context of the discussion or the incident we were having and when we said it. So in other words, you and I might say something different at a funeral conversation versus at a wedding conversation versus being at the state fair in one conversation. And in fact, speaking of the state fair, which we just recently had, we might have approached a witness in one way when someone came up and said a few things versus another way when someone else came up. So in other words, Jesus isn't saying there's only one way to give this final witness. I think what he's really saying is the Holy Spirit will enlighten our mind as to which direction and word should we express in that specific setting we might find ourselves. But two things come into play then. One is, it's a great deliverance of responsibility on one hand that there's just a certain set formula that I have to learn somehow. So that's a deliverance, because we don't have one, do we? But the responsibility is I need to continue to study God's plan so that I can understand what to say when it's asked of me or when I have the opportunity. And one of the things that we learn when we consider how these different ones express themselves, we see something very consistent throughout. And we're going to elaborate more on this, but I just want to bring it out here as a starter. That is, that in each case, they didn't worry about condemning the convictor. They rather stated their steadfastness to God in principle, and that was their responsibility. You know, you can't go wrong if you're in doubt that way. We can't go wrong by saying, we do try to follow the laws of man unless they're in conflict with the laws of God, and the laws of God then is what we have to follow. That can't be wrong in any situation. That's never wrong. So there's a certain peace with that right there that helps us understand that it's not some elaborate speech that we have to give necessarily. But the Lord, the Spirit, will help give us that at the time based on the situation. But you and I are practicing for that, if we're so privileged, every day right now. You and I are practicing for that privilege, if it's our privilege, every day right now in our conversation and witness to other people. First, our lives have to witness. If our life doesn't witness that we walk with Jesus, no matter the words we say, fall on deaf ears. You know, just think about how we then say things. We might think, oh, this is cool, I can say it this way, but maybe the hearer doesn't. Weigh out what we're saying. Think about what we're saying. Look for the opportunities to bear witness. In that way, we are practicing. We are letting the Holy Spirit, the Holy Influence, work in our mind on how to present the truth. Keep it simple if we can. Try to recognize that just saying more words isn't necessarily helpful. Less is more, as they often say. On the other hand, how we say it, the tone of voice, the expression, that's all part of it. If we want people to believe in what we have to say, there's got to be a simple sincerity to it. But if we got a cutting edge, if we're being overly critical or harsh or impatient, which I certainly can be, this is what I work out in my own flesh, not to be that. Because we don't think that that adds to our witness. Actually, it detracts. So you and I are practicing, even now, letting the new creature have the ascendancy of our old flesh in these kind of conversations and opportunities. So no matter how much knowledge we have of the truth, if our life doesn't comport to the spirit of a Christian life, then the words are hollow and shallow, and no one takes it as sincere. Even though we might not have eloquent words or we can elaborate in depth on truth, but if our life is a simple and sincere Christian life, it'll have power. And I gave this example down at Huntsville. I'm glad Brother Norman is here, because I brought up dear Sister Linda's example that when she worked at the state fair, especially when she first started, she was not comfortable being in public. She didn't like that public presentation, but she loved witnessing to the truth. And she struggled with the words, at least early on. I can't say for later, but I always stick in my mind that what people appreciated about Sister Linda was her sincerity in presenting with that tract afterwards. And the sincerity wins. Even if she didn't sell as many volumes as someone else, the ones she did sell might have gone with a greater impact on the receiver, because they remember her sincerity in presenting. So that's true with all of us, and when we think about it. Sometimes the one talented person, if it's with that simple sincerity, will have a greater impact than a 10-talented person with all the eloquence in the world. So we don't want to let that ever dissuade us. Now, in all of this, let's take a look at a few more examples. One scripture we think is so outstanding. We're going to find it in Peter, and it's 1 Peter, and it's in the second chapter, 1 Peter 2. Starting in verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. This is the premier example, but Peter is saying, he gave us this example of how to conduct himself under trial. Does it tell us the words Jesus spake? Tells us he didn't lie. Tells us there was no deceit. It tells us he didn't threaten. It tells us that he didn't revile. But it didn't tell us what he did say, did it? Done. Because that wasn't as important as how he said it and how he conducted himself. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. There was no deceit from his mouth. This is the example, which is so much more important than the expression of the words themselves, how we frame it, maybe. But so this is what Peter wanted to bring to mind. Now, Paul does this similarly in his letter to Timothy. This is going to be 1 Timothy 6th chapter, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. Paul writing to Timothy words it, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patient, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickened up all things, and before Christ Jesus who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Right there. Paul, like Peter, brings to our minds that we should flee ungodly passions, that we should pursue the righteous life, including faith, love, patience, and meekness, that in our fighting the good fight of faith, we're subduing our own flesh, that we too may render up a testimony like Jesus when he was before Pilate. And that is not the frame of words. Paul isn't talking about what Jesus said. He's talking about the life Jesus led and how he presented himself. And how the new creature was in control of the flesh. You know, when you're threatened, like Jesus was, when you are accused of things, like Jesus was, when you have false witnesses, like Jesus did, our immediate reaction is to become self-defensive. We want to expect, I'm not like that. I don't do that. I never said that. And immediately, our emotion is overruling, overpowering our logical reasoning senses. The point is that when that setting comes into play, where we might be before kings or authorities, and we're to give a final witness, no matter what's brought against us, let's keep it simple. Just like we've been reading over and over again. Keep it simple and sincere. Express our confidence in God. We try to obey the laws of man. We're not traitors in that sense. However, if the laws conflict with the laws of God, our conscience is clear. But we don't have to accuse. We can actually say, look forward to the time when you're blessed in the kingdom. Now, here's one to add to that. That might help in our day-to-day living. If we hope to bless people when they walk up the highway of holiness, if you and I are found faithful to be part of a little flock, won't it be a lot easier when we meet these same people that we're having times with now in this life, if we meet them and say, hey, remember me? And we want them to say, yeah, I remember you. And you said, or we'd like them to say, yeah, now I can see you were in tune and I wasn't. Yeah, that's what I was trying to convey, but this wasn't for you then. Just think about that. When we're in our irritating situations now. I mean, I'll make plenty of things I'll have to apologize for if I'm not faithful and I meet certain people that, yeah, sorry, I'm having a really bad day or I was really irritated. It's a bummer. But by the grace of God, here I am, and I did love you, and I want you to know that I love you more now because I'm delivered from that old Rick Cunningham, and now you're really seeing a new creature. However, be so much nicer when you get to meet them and they say, oh, I remember, yeah, now I remember. I'm sorry, I was in a bad mood. That sounds far-fetched, but that really is a reality of what we hope to do, right? We hope to meet those in this life that we had contact with and bless them in the future. But somehow these are tools that we use mentally to remind ourselves of we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but with the spirits in exalted places. They just work from fallen man, like Peter said. Your leaders were blind who crucified Jesus. So, with all of that, these are, again, reminders of what we can do. Let's take a look in Acts, the fourth chapter. Acts 4, and Acts 4, and then verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, remember them? And John is supposedly to be a famous priest who lived 120 years. And Alexander, who history tells us that he was a rich and prominent Jew, that these were arrayed, as many as were the kindred of the high priest, and gathered together at Jerusalem when they had sent them in the midst, that is, Peter and John, they asked, by what power, what name are you doing this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. And he goes on. Now, the end result is that they condemned them. They didn't believe. And we get down to verse 19. It says, but Peter and John answered to them and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing that they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorify God for that which was done. So they ended up just saying, basically, as you know, we have to obey God rather than man. I mean, ask it yourself. Which do you think is more higher authority, you or God, and in a person's conscience? And of course, they couldn't disagree with that. Turn over to Acts 5. They were rearrested because they didn't stop. They were before the religious leaders again. And just for time's sake, we just turn to chapter 5 and verse 29. Again, being challenged, they said, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Just that simple. That's very simple. So like I say, brother, Jesus wasn't expecting us to try to memorize some formula of words, but rather to memorize the plan of God and have it deep within our hearts so that when our emotions rise up, we can call back on what we've studied and proved to ourselves and keep it simple and sincere. And that would be hard to gainsay. Now, this is not a reprint of 5330. And this reprint is entitled Good Courage Required for Overcoming. And here's a portion. Quote, this kind of courage will stand by us in all circumstances. For instance, our Lord, in addressing his disciples on one occasion, said, you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Take no thought beforehand how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you in that same hour what you shall speak. The Lord's people, whatever circumstances may arise, will have such faith and trust in God that they will conduct themselves courageously, relying on God's power. The Greek here seems to give the thought, do not be worried when you shall be brought before kings and judges. The way in which God will give us a mouth and wisdom may vary according to circumstances, perhaps by suggestions from another, perhaps by the hearing of the testimony of someone else. Or it may be that a text of scripture that would be especially helpful would come to our mind. But the thought is that our trust is in the Lord and that we are not to be in fear and trembling. The Lord addressed these very words to his disciples that were ignorant and unlearned. And then skipping down, he words it this way. Today, practically all are educated to some extent. The assurance of the Lord would therefore apply less forcibly to us today than it would have been to the disciples then living. However, I think all of us would feel our fear of trembling if we were brought before kings and governors at any level and to be able to give expression to the Lord in his wisdom as best we may learn how we can do that. So, I'm sorry if that's distracting to you, but for me, this is the music I did my homework to as a kid in high school, so I would not use it. I'd like to turn now to Revelation 17. And take a look. Revelation 17, verse 12. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom. Now the word as yet, that's really not in the oldest manuscript, but that's okay. But receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So what we see is 10 kings. That is reminiscent of the Holy Roman Empire. 10 toes, 10 horns and such. And these, it says they have no kingdom as yet, demonstrating that these kings are not like the monarchical kings that have ruled for a millennium. But these kings, she's going to go put into practice what we were just talking about. These kings actually are kings that are yet future in the context. They don't have that kind of absolute authority like the monarchs do. However, it tells us that they will have it for 1 hour, and that they have one mind. In other words, they're in agreement with the beast, which shows the false religious thing, or Christianity. This would be the same equivalent as what we read in Revelation 16, where the three unclean spirits come out of the mouth of the frog, out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the religious and civil authorities. This is referring to the same exact thing. It's 1 hour, meaning it's a short period of time. But verse 14 is our key to us. These shall make war with the Lamb, that is, these kings and the beast, for 1 hour, short period. They cooperate and make war with the Lamb. But how do you make war with the Lamb? Well, remember, Saul tried to make war with Jesus. And he did it by persecuting his body members that were in the flesh. So that's what happens. They try to persecute the Lord's body members, who are the final feet members, who are still in the flesh. But this is the victory. The Lamb overcomes them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. They get the victory in the as new creatures, even though their flesh might be vanquished by persecution. Even as Jesus got the victory, even though in the flesh he looked vanquished. But on the third day, Satan knew at that point. And we think that it will be the same. Okay. Let's leave that there, and we'll not pursue other examples along that line. We'll just say that this is, as it were, this is the overall lesson, if you will, of what I refer to as three ancient words: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, with this, I know we don't have much time left, but let's touch on it. And if you don't have one of these readily at home or available, you might throw it in your fourth volume, only because it's like I said, it's just a visual tool. Let's rehearse it again. Across the top, you see in five colors the headings: Israel, World, Church, Great Company, and Christmas. Those colors and those names across the top are then used to denote what's being referred to down below. So if you see Israel and you say scriptures down below that are in blue, then that's referring to Israel. World is green, the church is purple, the great company is brown, and Christendom is red. Then, you almost have to turn it sideways, you see a list of the black subheadings. In fact, we start on the one side, and we have today, and then underneath it are scriptural events. And then we have the hour of power, the church complete, Revelation 7, Armageddon, Revelation 16, and so on, all the way over to the peaceable kingdom. So we go from today to the peaceable kingdom. So what's underneath that is, it turned out, we didn't plan it this way, but it turned out to be 50 different scriptures referring to prophetic events that each one of us would have to be able to say in our minds are either past, going on now, in process of being ongoing, or strictly in the future. So that's one aspect of how this helps us. Another aspect is, when we look at this, we can say, let's pick one out. Let's look under the third black line over, church complete. And when you look under church complete, you see it says door shut. And then it gives a scripture, Matthew 25:10. Underneath that, the JTB, John the Baptist, JTB, beheaded. Matthew 14:10. Underneath that, Elijah taken up. 2 Kings 1:1. So those three, we think, are all representing the same. The door shut is in a parable, but it's the completion of the church showing that. So, anyhow. What we are then saying is, when you look to the left of that line, as it were, these events, scripturally, would have to precede it. And that way, that's our suggestion. If you look at it and say, well, I don't think that event precedes it, I mean, that's okay. It's all right. This is just a tool to help you look back and say, well, here's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. Events with scriptures that are suggested as preceding it. But they're color-coded. So you could say, well, I wonder what's going to go on with the Great Company prior to the church being complete. So then you look for the brown in those verses. Or you say, oh, I wonder what's going on in the world before that, and then you look for the green before it, and so on. So it assists that way, but then it also helps in demonstrating that certain scripture events precede others, and also certain scripture events are drivers for the following events. Certain scriptural events are drivers for the following events. So it helps us understand that we and not get the cart in front of the horse. So, for example, under Jacob's trouble, for example, when we're studying in the fourth volume coming up, we're going to go through Matthew 24 and all these various events, and then Brother Russell says, Jacob's trouble is the final feature of the this world before the peaceable kingdom, Jacob's trouble. So when we look at Jacob's trouble, the verses we're suggesting, one is God's invasion, Ezekiel 38. The rebels are purged, Ezekiel 20. The holy remnant of Isaiah 4 and Zechariah 14. All nations shall come against Jerusalem, cities captured, Zechariah 14. All lovers forsaken, Jeremiah 3. So in other words, what that enables one to do is say, okay, well, that seems reasonable. We got those scriptures, and really there's others, that would line up that way. So this God's invasion is not referring to Gog and Magog found in Revelation 20 after the 1,000 years are over and in the little sea. In other words, in Revelation 20, it does mention Gog and Magog once again. But this is not the Gog and Magog that we're referring to with Jacob's trouble with the invasion of Israel, as outlined in Ezekiel 38. So, not like that's an example of how you can look at it and use it to help delineate between which Gog and Magog invasion. And in fact, there's like two. And it goes into that. So. All right. Like we said, we all open it for a few questions. Sorry how often time gets away. It's pretty easy when I get talking. Sorry for that. Are there any questions on this handout or on the previous talk?
The three Hebrew boys, there were specifically three of them. Is there any significance to the number three?
Yeah, but it's hard to figure out exactly. Three is common in Scripture. You have only three, and you have an unholy three. You have a holy three, you've got the three favorite apostles, right, for example. But then we have the three Hebrew boys, but we're not in this situation. However, we have an unholy three. We got a beast, a dragon, a false prophet. There's an example. We have three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of their mouth. There's another unholy three. You have the mark of the beast, the image, and the number of his name, another unholy three. So, the long and short of it is, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the picture, looking at three divisions, and another example of three, but it's 300. It's Gideon and his 300 with him.
when the enemies are destroyed. They too picture the final thief members of the church, Gideon and his 300. That's another lesson, and you're familiar with it, but it's got a lot of detail. But the division is suggested possibly being the Christian, Protestant world, the Christian, papal world, and then the heathen world. So one might look at certain countries like Poland is predominantly Catholic, Spain is predominantly Catholic, Italy is predominantly Catholic. You look at other countries are predominantly Protestant, like England, this country is still predominantly Protestant, even though there is a lot of Catholic influence. But then you'd also say there's a lot of heathen worlds. Like we've got brethren that are in India, a couple thousand minimum, and they're going to suffer in India at the hands of the churchianity in their country. However, they're in a predominantly heathen world. So that's one way of kind of dividing it. Another possibility is that it's just first world, second world, and third world environments in which the brethren find themselves. First world, the United States, England, France, Italy, Germany. Second world would be Romania, Ukraine, Bosnia, some of these places. Third world would be India, Nigeria, Uganda, South America. So those are possibilities. That's all we've ever heard of. So except that there is the general three holies, which are offset by three unholies in Scripture. Anyone else on that? Any other suggestions? Perfect.
Is there any sense of those that bear the truth among the brethren having three different views but still having the core faith?
Got three
of them. Past view, future view, somewhere in between, I don't know.
I'm not familiar with that.
Because they keep their faithful, all of them.
Yeah. No, I haven't heard that, but maybe. It's really up in the air. We got Samson with the 300 foxes, and you know how they torched the fields of the Philistines and things. But nonetheless, it's still all the discussions on prophetic future events. That's pretty open still for discussion. Any comments or questions for that?
Speaking of discussions, you brought up very clearly this end time picture of a church state union and Brother Russell's. Never changing his understanding of this church-state union and the final events in a simple way, and I know you've had discussions. We know we have brethren who feel that this has already taken place. To be able to have a discussion, and I mean, of course, our mind. Said is we want to be helpful to others to see it the way we think it's going to be, because I think it's very profitable to realize that there are certain events or experiences that that we face if we're faithful in the future. So how might you approach a discussion with those who feel that everything's in the past? And I know that's a big subject, but just kind of a simple way of thinking it and presenting it.
Well, to my mind, the thing that assisted Brother Russell in 1916 was that he said the Bible says. And Brother Russell apologizes for drawing a conclusion that the church would be complete in 1914. He apologizes and he said the scriptures didn't say that. I interpreted that, but I don't have the scripture. I thought that's what the end of the Gentile times was going to mean, that the kingdom of God was going to literally be fully established and the church would be gone before that. So I'm sorry. The Bible didn't so say. But then he goes on to say that the Bible does teach that this, that, and the other must still happen. Now, you and I look at a lot of the verses that he brings out in those forward, 1912 forward, 1945, 1916 forward. And that's what I try to bring out when I talk with the past few brethren. We could maybe debate our interpretations, but we better be using Scripture for the authority to base our interpretation. So
So you'd have to explain to me when, in Revelation 13, when did the Protestants enforce the mark on people to cooperate with papacy? When did that happen? Sorry. Are you looking for the proof on that? It's a question approach, right? Then you have, when was this hour of power in which the Lamb got the victory over the beast and the kings of the earth? When did that happen? Explain that. And then, if it's in the past, why are we still here? The chart, and the chart, you know, the different ones who debate the chart is the obvious thing. Because the way we have talked about it and outlined it over, but we've all learned it this way, because we're starting Brother Russell's writing, and we're looking at the verses, and we're demonstrating that the church and the great company are still in the process of development, and that the little flock is being gathered to our returned Lord, but they're being changed in the twinkling of an eye and gathered to Him gradually since 1878. But we're still in the process of that. And even our past few brethren agree with that. But then what happens next is the great company goes through their tribulation after the little flock is complete. And Christendom and all the other now tares, believers, are destroyed along with the hypocrites and the wolves in the Armageddon crash. So if you try to say, well, 40 years are up, the little flock are not complete, but the nominal systems are all destroyed. You look at the chart and you go, well, if the nominal systems are destroyed, Brother Russell thought the little flock was going to be with Jesus. If you think the nominal systems are destroyed, and many of the pastor brethren do, they say that what we're seeing out here with the Pope and the church leaders and all these churches and all these evangelicals and all that going on, they're social clubs. And they try to say they don't know anything about the Bible, they're not interested in the Bible. So they take the weakest church member and hold them up as the example that all church members are as weak as the weakest one. But you and I are witnessing this, as we say. You work the fair. You talk to people. They got their religious convictions. They got their faith. A lot of them know their Bibles, and they know why they believe what they believe. It's error, unfortunately. But you can have any kind of debate with people who believe what they believe about the Bible. So to try to say that's a social club, it's really inaccurate, and it's demeaning. And you sure aren't going to win any arguments trying to talk to somebody about the truth, saying, well, you know, this is a social club. Yeah. However, there are some churches which aren't much more than social clubs. There is that. We can't hold that up as saying that's how it is all around the world. Okay. So we use some of those discussions. But you got to look, one has to continue to look at the chart and say, if the nominal system fell in 1914 and is gone with the monarchies, then we have to say, well, I guess the little flock should be gone. And look, we should be in the peaceable kingdom. There is no space. They got us in a void in here. They're not on the chart. And if you talk to a real strong 40-year harvester of the past few, that dotted line is 1914. And all this is pre-1914. Because they have a 40-year harvest back here, and they say it's here. But if you had a 40-year harvest, it should be the same width of that hump, right? But you notice Brother Russell has a bigger hump at the Gospel Age harvest, because it's not just 40 years. I lumped that in with part of this expectation. He said, I thought the church would be complete in 1914, and then you could make that the dotted line. But because the church wasn't completed, you got to go back to the reality. The 1916 forward, in this fourth volume, it's just interesting that now, on page 3, for example, Father Russell just says, the Bible points out, next paragraph, but the Bible declares. And so, the end result is, if that's the point that Brother Russell in 1961 had to convey to us, don't let our prophetic expectations overrule the reality of what we see going on. And keep our reality in check with what Bible prophecies are, which is why we put together this kind of a chart to remind us of how many scriptures we have about the end times and what has to precede what, so that a past you brother, when you hand him this, say, now, you draw this up with the same, and I've said this, to a couple brethren, not in an accusative way, but say, take this tool, this chart, and let me know sometime in the future, no rush, you know, just let me know. You realign the scriptures on how you think it works out with everything over in 1914, but we're still here, Spirit of God. Just let me know.
How many did you receive?
None. Thank you. That's perfect. Right. Exactly. Yeah, I haven't received any yet. But you see, you could take, you know how to, you could take one scripture and you can kind of build a case. But the thing is, you can't take all of them and build a case but in one way. Brother, thank you. Thank you for the extended time and blessings related to that. So now that we're over, we're all curious. Sister Debbie, what did you find when you went in and talked to those folks, or did you just go to the bathroom?
No, I went and I
said when you went in there, you went in to practice what we were talking about. So I think you did a good job. Thank you. So, brother, let's close with my...